This is going to be a sermon of, I don't even know how to kind of describe it, but in writing it, I thought, you know, I spent many years teaching high school, and so I thought, this is kind of what could happen in a typical classroom of mine this morning. So I'm going to ask you to kind of put your thinking caps on a little bit. Go with me on this journey. There's a couple things about knowing and working with these students, with knowing Brogan and knowing Jane and Miles. One of the things that Brogan has taught me is what's simple. One of my favorite writers is the Pope in the early 60s said, the greatest theologian of the 20th century. This is him. He was a Protestant. And at the end of his life, a couple years before he died, he was asked, if you were to take all of your works, which in my library is about 14 feet of books, and that's not all of them, if you were to take all of your works and describe, what is the one thing you want people to remember? And he, without missing a beat, said, simple. Jesus loves me, this I know. Or the Bible tells me so. That's simple. And Brogan teaches me that. And then sitting down with students, we've been doing a book club. Jane and Miles are in it, though Miles was delinquent last week and didn't show up for the book club. I've been telling everybody. That's true. But the juniors in the group did, just pointing that out. We live in a time where we are all being called by Christ. It's all about His grace. It's not because of anything good we do. We bring nothing to the table, but He pursues us. He chases us in all different forms. And in our postmodern culture, there's different ways we are being pulled and we don't even know it. And in this novel, it's called Chasing Francis. It's St. Francis of Assisi. That's who Chase, this pastor, is chasing after Francis. There's a guy who is a musician, and he's giving a lecture, and Chase and this girl that he meets in Italy, they go to this lecture. His name's Cutter. And Cutter says, the object of all great art is beauty, and it makes us nostalgic for God. Whether we consider ourselves people of faith or not, art arouses in us what Pope John Paul called a universal desire for redemption. Cutter sat on a three-legged stool. All of us are meaning seekers. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. We approach every painting, novel, film, symphony, or ballet unconsciously, hoping that it will move us one step further on the journey toward answering the question, why am I here? People living in a postmodern world, however, are faced with an excruciating dilemma. Their hearts long to find ultimate meaning, while at the same time, their critical minds do not believe it exists. Jane and Miles, that's why in your gift, is a book by a novel by John Irving, Prayer for Owen Meany, because it's about these very things. We are homesick, but we have no home. So we turn to the arts and the aesthetic to satisfy our thirst for the absolute. But if we want to find our true meaning in life, our search cannot end there. Art or beauty is not the destination. It's a signpost pointing towards our desired destination. And then he pulls out a book by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. It has one of the best sermons ever preached in Cambridge. And he quotes him. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through was a longing. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not yet visited. My hope is that through our future encounters with music and the arts, we will discover this heavenly country we have not yet visited but long to find. That's the longing of every human heart. Ecclesiastes writes, heaven is the heart's deepest longing. And so we come to this passage of Paul on the road to Damascus. And he's going to experience Christ. He's got this longing and he's got this zeal, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Because we like certainty. All of us in here like certainty. We become sure in our thoughts and ways, trusting that all is okay. We create a false security that our feet are firmly planted on solid ground, far away from the edge of destruction. And yet our wise voices of the past, Soren Kierkegaard, he prayed, save me, O God, from ever being sure. He wanted to live on the edge where faith was necessary and relationship with Christ was real and alive. Hope's not born out of glorious certainty. It's not birthed in a hot tub ease. Hope is a dogged, deliberate choice when the world seems and is dark. I mean, the optimist, they looks at the world and feels good about the way it's going. The Christian understands hope as not dependent on a feeling about the way things were or the way things are moving, but on faith, faith in the one God. That's where hope is anchored. And hope is really an expression of faith in dark, dark times. That's why I would suggest with Kate Bowler, the Duke professor, that there's just not a lot of room between anybody and the very edge. I mean, Miles, Jane, and Kara's classmate here in Ephrata, Jesus, died Thursday night in a swimming accident. It was terrible. Words fail to describe the horror of a tragedy like that. Carrie and I, when we got the news on Thursday night, we just couldn't sleep. We cried. But tragedy stops us all in our tracks. It gives me great pause as I watched students on Friday morning at the high school gather and go through graduation practice. It had this somber vibe to it because there's just not a lot of room between anybody and the very edge. We think living in an open space where faith is really not necessary is living the dream, the American dream of control, because we like control. We're all deep down control freaks. But what if all space, the open space too, is the very edge that we live on? And it's there where we've got to open our lives up to, on our Damascus roads, experiencing Christ and encountering Him. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Surprise by Joy, on his encounter as an atheist with Christ, he talks in that book describing his experience of God. He first of all called God the great angler playing the fish in the water. He's the fish. He compared God to a cat chasing a mouse and just batting it where he wanted it to go, playing with it. He compared God to a pack of hounds closing in on a fox. And then he compared God to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantaged positions until at last Lewis said, I conceded checkmate. That's what's going on with Paul on the Damascus Road. What we all need is an encounter with the Christ on our own Damascus roads. The word road is a wonderful metaphor. I mean, we ride on roads going somewhere all the time. I love the book and the movie, The Road by Cormac McCarthy. It's dark, but it's filled with hope, and they're traveling this journey, and it's dangerous, and all these decisions along the way. We are all travelers. We are on a road trip, and Christ calls us to live on the edge where faith is real and necessary and is a choice of belief into the unknown. And we can look at Paul's Damascus Road Christ encounter, and we can try to explain this. And let me say, many have tried to psychoanalyze Saul. He's called Saul in this passage. He will become Paul. What was Saul experiencing in his mind and heart on the Damascus Road? Because it had a revolutionary impact on him. He goes from being a zealous assassin of Christ followers to a zealous PR Jesus freak. He does. He goes from being an assassin to tattooing his whole body with all these Jesus symbols and just letting the world know. Theories abounded about what really happened. Oh, his vision was the moment his twice-born personality kicked in. Another say, no, that's not it. He's coming to terms, he's having PTSD experiences from guilt connected to being there when Stephen was stoned and watching all of that. Oh, no, that's not it. He's facing the inner tension between youthful lust and the outward demands of the holiness rules of his tradition. Others, no, he had an epileptic fit. No, some says he just needed some Gatorade because he was so dehydrated from the trip, which was a 6-day trip from Jerusalem to Damascus. Well, the English poet John Betjeman penned, "St. Paul is often criticized by modern people who are annoyed at his conversion. They say Freud explained it all. But they admit the real vital part of it, which isn't how it was achieved, but what was it that Paul believed?" We know that Paul had a great mind. That's one of the things we know about Paul. The logic in his letters witnessed to this. I mean, we know that the majority of non-Christian ancient historians would admit Paul has a great mind. He's logical. They accept 7 or 8 of the New Testament letters of Paul, he wrote 14, as trustworthy and reliable and authentic to him. This includes the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where he states that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to the 12 apostles and then 500 brothers and sisters all at the same time. Most who were alive when he wrote the letter. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And then Paul writes this. He says, "At last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born." That abnormally born is this Damascus Road encounter with the risen Christ. And then he says, "I'm the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I was the assassin." That's what he's saying right there. So Paul was passionate. He was zealous about destroying Christians. He had stories from the Old Testament that danced in his imagination that fueled his hatred of all things Christian. And he was misdirected in that. He acted in ignorance and he acted in violence. And in 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, yes, but he was still shown mercy. He was still shown mercy. Because it's not about what Paul does. It's about what Jesus has done. His motives were right in that he thought the people of the way opposed God. And he was defending the dignity of God in his actions. As a Jewish person, he was committed to God with zealousness. The people here in the basin have been talking about our cougar tail, right? Of May 25th. It was quite something. The lion, I refuse to call that thing a cat, jumped through a screen in a home on F Street Southwest. Just think, that happened just maybe a mile from here, less than a mile. I mean, could you imagine sitting in your Lazy Boy, watching a movie, sipping your favorite hot weather drink, when all of a sudden a cougar busts through your screen and greet you. That's terrifying. My guess, we'd all wet ourselves. I mean, think of it this way, too. Lucky the owner smoked. He was out on the porch enjoying a cigarette. Maybe we could say that his Marlboro saved him. Tiny and I talked about this on Wednesday. He told the story of being up in the mountains with a relative, and they came across a mama cougar with her cubs. And this cougar was not happy. And of course, this was the day that Tiny forgot his pistol at home. His 20 guns in the safe didn't do him a lick of good. So Tiny, with this relative, were there, and Tiny turned, and he started running. His goal, he told me, I wanted to outrun him because I wanted him to be the first piece of fresh meat that cougar could get to. Well, we're told that St. Paul is breathing out murderous threats against people of the way. Some translations are, he's breathing out threat and slaughter. We're told in chapter 8 that he's destroying the church, and that's the same word used of wild boars in Psalm 80 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It expresses the ravaging of a body by a wild animal, by a Ephrata cougar. Saul, the wild cougar. That's why Calvin pictured Paul on the road to Damascus as a raging, untamed beast. That's who Paul is, as Saul. Saul had an intensely focused passion. From birth, he was immersed in the books of Moses. He didn't just know the floor plan. You know, we could close our eyes right now, and I could, and you could walk into your house, and you could think, okay, I have about 3 steps here before I maybe need to go a little bit to the left because I could stub my toe on that stool there. We know the floor plan, and if you get up in the middle of the night and someone's moved something, and you're a little foggy, and you kick it with your toe, well, I don't want to know what you say, but you can guess what I say. It's painful. But Paul can, he just can maneuver through the house of Moses, all 5 books, without ever stubbing a toe. He knows. He goes from chapter to chapter and verse to verse. It's in him. He's become one with those words. He's praised those words. He's had those words dangling on the back of his hand in phylacteries, so they hit the back of his hand like Moses said in Deuteronomy 6. He had them written on a band to be touching his forehead just to remind him to saturate his life with those words. He learned to pray the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheum, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He prayed it over and over. He learned to pray the prayers just like he was breathing of the Psalms. He was zealous. He would do the necessary to rid Israel of foreign gods, whatever it took. Clear the way for God to come back into the temple. He would fight to stop the mingling of Jewish ways with the goyim. This mixing often started in Israel with the marrying of women from foreign countries that brought their gods, and then they raised up those gods in the imaginations of the Jewish people. And those thoughts and pictures began seeping into their hearts. There's a fascinating story in Numbers that's rooted of Paul. It's the root of Paul's zeal tradition. Paul's in the zeal tradition. The Israelites in the story are on the border of the Promised Land, and King Balak of the Moabites, he isn't happy about their encroachment. He's not looking for a war. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's heard about how God has delivered them out of Egypt. So King Balak hires a soothsayer named Balaam to curse the Israelites. We know the story, most of us. Balaam, on his cursing journey, rides a donkey. The donkey sees an angel of the Lord blocking the path, and it stops. Now, Balaam can't see that. So Balaam beats the donkey, and they go on, and he sees it again. And finally, the donkey just goes off the path, and Balaam is beating the donkey relentlessly because it's just being the stubborn ass that it is, right? And then the donkey turns and talks to Balaam. So now you have an ass talking to another one. The Lord finally opens Balaam's eyes, and he proceeds to bless the Israelites and not curse them. Not what Balak's wishes were. But the story continues. We usually stop there, but the story continues. If cursing won't work, you see, the Moabite women will. We're told that the men began indulging in sexual immorality with Moabite women who lured them also to worship their gods. God didn't take kindly to all this. Moses told that anyone that was hooking up with Moabite women were to be killed. And they were breaking the marriage covenant, and that pointed to breaking the covenant with God. So in the midst of all of this, as all this was going on, right under Moses' nose and the Israelites all standing there, there's this guy, an Israelite, that parades right in front of Moses, a Moabite woman, and takes her into his family. And Phinehas, a son of a priest, saw this, and he left the group. And he goes and he finds a spear, and he goes to this guy's house or his tent, and he marched into the master bedroom. It says the inner room, the place of intimacy. And it says he pierced them like a couple of pieces of chicken on a skewer. That's what it was like. Eugene Peterson, in his masterful and wonderful translation, he wants us to get the picture. He says, with one thrust, he drove the spear through the two of them, right through their private parts. That's the Hebrew. Ouch. But that is the defining moment of zeal dancing in Paul's mind. Phinehas is applauded, even in the Apocrypha, those intertestamental books. He's behind the Maccabeus brothers pushing back the Assyrians. They're being zealous. They're going to fix the temple. They're going to get things cleaned up so God can come back and land his glory on the temple because it's left. And that zeal fills the imagination of Paul. It was misdirected, but yet his passion lay in honoring the one God of Israel, because understand that monotheism was central. It separated the Jewish people. There is one God and none other. And God demanded loyalty. Phinehas' spearing accuracy made him famous. He became the hero of zeal. He was promised a lasting priesthood. In Psalm 106, it's this wonderful psalm, and it acknowledges the duplicity of Israel's heart, and then the psalm prays. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. And this was credited to Phinehas as righteousness for endless generations to come. This act of zeal was a mark of faithfulness, and it was described in the exact same language of Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. It connects the ancient covenant where God's going to explode his glory into the world. Faith in God was the hallmark of God's covenant with Abraham, and faith expresses hope in dark times. Paul's life was saturated with this tradition. He was ready to act, that Israel would not blend its understanding and way of life with those around them. Paul was fully committed to the ancient faith and that ancestral tradition centered in the worship in the temple where heaven and earth met. That's where it met. 2 to 3 years earlier, Jesus, about Saul's age, they were about the same age, had caused a stir because he started saying, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And he's talking about himself. He's the place where heaven and earth meet. The authorities caught up with Jesus and they killed him in shame and nakedness, dishonor. He was a blasphemer. Jesus was a joke. They killed him. How could the God of glory be a suffering Messiah? And now his disciples, they call themselves the Way, are telling people that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the Jesus who claimed to be the Way. So Paul is on a mission to exterminate these people. How can you say that? This isn't God. Or in Paul's words, he said, I persecuted the church. This is the sum of the history, the cultural thinking, the Jewish way behind Christ encountering Saul on that road to Damascus. We know this. This is the context that Saul lived with. This was the Jewish tradition, along with the hope that one day God would return to his temple. Israel had gone into exile. Spiritually, they were in exile. They were lost. They were under this Roman oppression. The prophets were clear that God had abandoned his temple. He was just fed up with Israel's disloyalty. This left it open for invasion and destruction. But a couple of Jewish prophets, a couple of them, were not comfortable leaving it at that. They saw a day when God was going to return to his temple, and heaven and earth would be joined in this unimaginable way. They would come back together. There was a tradition of visions in the Old Testament. I mean, Jacob's running from his brother Esau. He needs to sleep, so he gets a rock, puts his head on the pillow, and he dreams of a ladder going up and down and beings going up and down on this ladder, and heaven and earth is connecting. Ezekiel, Miles read wonderfully, by the way. Honestly, though, that passage could win an Oscar for the most bizarre passage ever written in the Bible, right? Strange. It would be the kind of passage, though, that Paul, in his tradition of zeal, he would meditate on that while riding a donkey on the Damascus Road. The famous painting on the bulletin by Caravaggio has Saul on a horse. Or more accurately, he's under the horse. But a donkey is more likely the original beast. And that would also connect the story to Balaam's story of the donkey. And the Phineas story following it. There's a chariot Ezekiel sees in his vision. God uses this chariot to go about his business, and a brilliant light surrounds Ezekiel in his vision. Just like a brilliant light paralyzes Paul on the Damascus Road. And Ezekiel starts with looking at the wheels of the chariot. He's looking at the wheels. And yes, there are angels or some kind of living creatures in the wheels of the chariot. It's kind of like watching a Lord of the Rings movie by Tolkien and seeing trees come to life. And it's bizarre. I find it fascinating that some rabbis truly kept their students from reading this passage and meditating on it until they were about 40 years of age. It was just too much for them to take in. They had to saturate themselves with other things first. But Ezekiel's eyes, they kept looking higher, kept going up. He soon finds himself looking at the throne, and he sees the large edifice, but still he must glance higher to gaze the one on the throne, and he grasps for words. Above the vault, over his head, what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Like that of a man. This, Ezekiel said, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You see, at the end of Ezekiel, he has this vision where the glory of the Lord lifted up off the temple and it flew out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It's gone. God's had it. And at this point, he falls to the ground in this vision as like he had a heart attack, as though dead. And then he's commanded to stand up. And he's given his vocational calling. This passage in Ezekiel became the focal point of meditation for devout Jews during Saul's time. And later even. This passage. So here comes Saul. He's riding on the Damascus Road. Stay with me. He is zealous and ready to stand up for the one true God of the world, the God of Israel, the God who promised to return to the temple. He's going to come back to the temple. He ponders Israel's hope. He returns to his mind's eye to what he knows by heart, and he's envisioning it. He returns to Israel, Ezekiel's vision. He's following his vocational calling to eradicate apostates of pure Judaism, from pure Judaism. He sees in his mind's eye the chariots and the wheels. He sees the four living creatures with their four faces of an ox and an eagle and a lion and a man. And then had the form of a man, he's half man and he's half calf. I think that's probably where C.S. Lewis got Mr. Tumnus in the Chronicles of Narnia. Half calf, half man. And they all had wings, and Paul's walking through the furniture of Ezekiel without stubbing his toe. He knows it. He's seen it. And now, on the bottom of your bulletin under the Caravaggio painting, follow as I read the renowned ancient historian and theologian N.T. Wright. Upward again, then to the lower parts of what seems to be a figure on the throne, some kind of human form, Saul of Tarsus, head full of scripture, heart full of zeal, raises his eyes slowly upward once more. He is seen now, eyes wide open, conscious of being wide awake, but conscious also that there seems to be a rift in reality, a fissure in the fabric of the cosmos, and that his waking eyes are seeing things so dangerous that if he were not so prepared, so purified, so carefully devout, he would never have dared to come this far. Upward again from the chest to the face. He raises his eyes to see the one he has worshipped and served all of his life. And he comes face to face with Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder if at this point, when Paul sees that, he goes, "What the heaven?" And then there's a voice, "Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul answers, "Who are you, sir?" He says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what to do." I mean, Ezekiel saw high above on a throne was a figure like that of a man. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And here Paul, I think it's like the Sixth Sense where you get to the end of the movie, stars Bruce Willis, and he's died at the beginning of the movie, and you don't know that, and he keeps on showing up, and it's just kind of bizarre. And you get to the end of the movie, and you realize he's dead, and you all of a sudden you start looking back, and everything's just falling into place of how that movie portrayed itself. Well, Saul is there, and he's seeing Jesus, and he's thinking, the glory has departed the temple, and Ezekiel saw it coming in the east gates. Well, Jesus came in the east gates on Palm Sunday, and he came, and the first thing he does after he gets off that donkey, here we are back to the donkey, he goes right into the temple, and he clears the temple. This is to be a house of prayer. This is where God's glory, God's presence, and earth meet. And he says, "It's in me. My body is the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple where God comes all across the world, because that's what it's about." Twenty years after Paul's Damascus Road Jesus encounter, he wrote about glimpsing the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. So, for seniors, for all of us, do we desire that kind of vision? That's the vision. Jesus Christ speaking to us, telling us, guiding us, calling us, giving us his grace. Are we preparing our hearts and minds and way of life and commitment to worship and love of Christ's people with the zeal of a Saul? The zeal may be misdirected. A lot of times it will be in our lives. But notice it was very misdirected in Paul's life, and it wasn't about how good he was pursuing. It was about the fact that Christ was the divine hound pursuing him. Jesus is saying to each of us at the end of this service, the benediction, it happens every week. We've heard his voice in sacrament, we've heard his voice in preaching, we've heard his voice in scripture, we've heard his voice in song. And what he says is, okay, get up and go into the city of Ephrata, and go into the city of Soap Lake, and go into the city of Moses Lake, and go into whatever city you live in, and I will tell you what to do. He's calling you. He's calling me to go. You could put it this way. Be Jesus with skin on to people. That's who he is. He has filled you with his presence. He's calling you to get up and go out and be his presence in the world. Because he's not located in a temple. He's located in us as church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this picture, this connection, this depth of what's going on in Paul's life on this Damascus road. We so rush over Scripture so often that we don't see this historical depth of the Jewish culture and the prophets. And when you opened up the Scriptures to those on the road to Emmaus, it says you went back all through the works of Moses and the prophets and show how it all points to you, fulfilling it all. Help us to see that. It all comes down to you, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And that if we've seen you, we've seen the Father. And that your whole prayer is that we would know that the Father loves us just like he loves you. The love you two have between one another is the same kind of love you have for us from eternity. Help us to believe that afresh this morning.